Okay, study in Job. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job. And we are in the 28th chapter of the book of Job together. And we've gone through the 11th verse of that chapter last week. And we're pretty well getting to the last statements of Job before his last friend shows up and gives his little spiel. And then, actually, his spiel is not that little. He goes on for three chapters worth. So, and then we're going to have God's response as we come to the end of this. So, with that little bit left, I'm thinking we may be done about January, mid-January. No, I'm just kidding. Something like that.
What year?
Okay. So the 28th chapter of Job, and this is Job's, again, final response. He's finishing up. I think he's pretty much finished up responding to Bildad. Now he's just sort of, it's almost like he's trying to look at things and see if he can figure them out again. And he's going to make some pretty good statements as we look at some of this. And then he's going to move into almost doing a self-evaluation where he says, I didn't sin this way, and I didn't sin this way, and I didn't sin this way. And again, then he'll finally call out to God again and say, God, when will you answer me? So let's start with verse 12. And here it says, he says, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Right? So his desire is he wants to know. And you can't blame him for that. He wants to know why these things are going on for him. Why does he have to go through these things? Verse 13, man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it's not in me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, or the precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Have you read anything similar to what he just said right there anywhere else in the Bible?
Proverbs.
In the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs deals with it actually begins with talking about wisdom. And I believe Proverbs always likens wisdom with Christ. That is the clarity of God, of who God is, and the clarity of what God has for us. And Job has come to this place where he says, you know what? Basically, he's come to the place where he's saying wisdom can only come from God. You can't purchase it. You can't, it only comes from God. And remember, the one thing that Solomon asked for, over above everything else was that wisdom. He wanted to know wisdom. Now, James tells us, if any of us lack wisdom, what are we to do? Or ask God. And what does he say God will do? He says God will give liberally to those who ask without finding reproach. In other words, wisdom comes from God, and God desires for us to have wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Well, you can describe it in so many ways, but you know me, I like to sort of pack it down for my small brain to understand. And wisdom is not knowledge. I met a lot of people who have great knowledge but have very little wisdom. So wisdom is not knowledge. I guess, again, for me to understand, I sort of compact it up, that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge in life situations. So God gives us truth, God gives us understanding, and he gives us these things. But wisdom carries that truth and that understanding and that knowledge beyond just the fact that it exists. But it makes it real as we apply it or know how to apply it in life situations. Okay? You want a distinction. Certainly we would say Jesus knew the Word. Right, he is the Word. He knew the Word. We would also say that the religious teachers of Jesus' day knew the Word too. They knew what the Word said. What's the difference? One knew what the Word meant and applied it properly. The other missed the whole boat. The difference between wisdom and just knowledge. Any input on that? Any thoughts on that? You can take it a little bit further if you'd like to. Mary.
We actually just did a study of those words Monday.
Can I talk about that, Joy?
I was thinking of it.
Yeah, I know. We were studying the prayer of Paul in Colossians 1. And up in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, and then later, and spiritual understanding. And so I likened it. Sorry, this is my take on it. It wasn't the class's take on it necessarily. My husband was a shop teacher. And he had a lot of knowledge and imparted a lot of knowledge to his kids on how-tos for all mechanical things. However, he also had to impart some wisdom to them so that they used those tools and parts appropriately, but they really didn't gain understanding until they had actually done it. It became the experiential part of it.
Mm-hmm.
So we likened that in life, you know, in almost any situation. You can have all kinds of facts. You need wisdom to make it work. But you don't really gain understanding until you've done it.
Yeah. That's not bad.
Mm-hmm. Of course it's not bad. I thought it was a pretty darn good one.
Okay.
Sorry.
Go ahead, Kathy. I see the brows.
The thing I'm thinking about that, Mary, I'm sorry. Sometimes we want to have wisdom before we actually have an experience that something... it isn't good, you know. And in that case, I mean, I don't think we always have to learn by doing something. I think we can learn by, like it says in Psalms 119:99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So if his word's constantly in our heart, and we're constantly thinking about it, maybe we can gain wisdom from that and not just from the experiences in our life.
Okay.
There's an old saying... smart man learns from his mistakes, but a wise man learns from somebody else's mistakes.
Okay.
A little tidbit there.
All right. So let's. Any other thing before we go on? That's okay. Let's look at verse 20. Then he goes, "From where does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air." Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way, and he knows its place. Okay, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole of the heavens, to establish a weight for the wind, to mete out the waters by measure, when he made a law for rain and a path for the thunderbolt. He saw wisdom and declared it, and he prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. Let's stop there for a moment. We again see that all things that are real and eternal have their origin with God. I would tie that with truth. Wouldn't you? I know we live in a time where truth seems to be a relative thing, but I'm of the opinion that truth, you know, someone there's that old saying, all truth is God's truth. Well, I would agree with that if we're going to use God's definition of what is actually true.
Exactly.
Not merely man's definition, because man's definition of truth changes. Okay? Truth is eternal in its origin. Just like the Word of God is eternal in its origin. Just like the wisdom of God is eternal in its origin. It comes from God. Okay? Man may create it his own or their own cheap imitation of it, but the origin of what he's saying here, and he's right on here, is that wisdom comes from God. And God knows where it comes from. We can't even see where it comes from. We don't know its origin. We don't, you know, how do you grab wisdom? How do you feel it? You can't go searching out for it in a sense of trying to find it somewhere. It's just not somewhere out there that you just, you know, it's not like an Indiana Jones adventure. You know it's somewhere in a cave somewhere and you go try to get it. It's got to be, and again, Solomon would echo this in Proverbs, and James would echo it too. It's got to be a gift from God. Wisdom itself has to be a gift from God. God gives us that kind of wisdom. And I guess we could honestly say there is a difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. And what's offered to us is God's wisdom. But not apart from who we are in Christ. Because nothing is offered to us apart from who we are in Christ. It's not just something he gives. It really is something that he is within us. We talk about the reality of the Holy Spirit within us, the reality of God within us. He's manifesting himself within us as believers by giving us such things as wisdom and peace and love and all the different things that he does within our life. But they're ours because he's within us. Thoughts. Y'all are just waiting for the fireworks, aren't you? Last week y'all created fireworks in here, and now you're all tired out. So, all right. So what he says here is something that we need to remember. Is you know where does the young man go to seek out wisdom? Well, you're not going to find him in the universities, and you're not going to find it, you know, in even I would say in life's events. You're going to find wisdom, true wisdom, from a relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to give us. And ultimately, isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be able to walk as God's people? And that is to walk in wisdom. That is to walk in Christ. That is to walk in the Holy Spirit. All those things are true. To know how to walk and how to live and how to respond to things in life. That's the wisdom that comes from God. So wisdom, true wisdom, like anything else that's eternal, has its origin within God, with God. Okay? Verse 28, And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Okay? So, goes with some of the definitions that we talked about here. The first one, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. When you read the fear of the Lord, that phrase, fear of the Lord, what runs through your mind? There's a reverence. There's an awe. Other thoughts?
There's also a healthy fear of who God is.
Okay.
He can do.
I don't think we can avoid that. How do you suppose you would act if somehow God brought you right into his presence right now? Maybe you know, just sort of punch him in the shoulder and say, "Hey, good to see you." You know, I mean, think about the reality of that. It is also an understanding of who God is. The Bible talks about a time when there would be no fear for God within them. How can a people ever? You know, we know who God is, and the day will come when everybody will see him for who he is. How can a people get to the place where there's no fear for God within them?
When we're with him ourselves.
Say that again?
When we're with him in heaven ourselves.
Okay, I'm not talking about there. I'm talking about here on earth. Here on earth. Because I would agree, I think we as believers have a fear of God, an awe of God, a reverence for God, and a healthy fear for him, you know, or respect. You can use the word respect in a huge way. But there's so many in the world they have who have no fear from God, fear of God. They'll say things, they'll do things, they'll attribute things to God that gives great evidence that they have no fear of God, because they'll say whatever they need to say. How does someone get to that place? And it ties with what he's talking about right here. Why do you have an awe for God? Why do you have a fear for God? Why do you have a reverence for God or respect for God? Why do you have that?
Because of our relationship with Christ.
Exactly. Because you have a relationship. You know him. And the opposite is true of those who might say things and do things that show an evidence that they have no fear of God at all. They do not fear God because they do not know God. Okay? Paul talks about how they replace God with the you know, gods of their own vain imaginations. Okay? And Romans chapter 1 actually talks about, because they love the creation more than they love the Creator, that God handed them over to a reprobate mind. So that they basically could not understand anything that was godly, anything that was holy. And everything that came out of their mouth and everything that they did was an unholy thing. And it was evidence that they had no knowledge of God. Therefore, they had no fear of God. They had no relationship with God. Now, can we all agree that that's a very dangerous place for someone to be? You know, to be in a place where you have no consideration of God and you hear, I have people all the time, almost every week, say things that give evidence that they have no consideration of who God is, and they'll make statements that are so contrary to God, and then attribute them to Christianity or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, and they'll blaspheme the Holy Spirit in that way, and blaspheme God in that way, and they have no consideration what, because when you ask them, do you realize what you just said is so contrary to, well, the Bible's, and then they'll start running out, well, the Bible isn't for us today. It doesn't mean what it says today. It's not real today. This kind of a thing. It's an incredible thing. And I had one lady who sent me this message, said from one of her family members, and it was one of those statements just so contrary to God. And she said, Pastor, when I got this, I wanted to stand back because I was afraid lightning was going to strike. You know, but there are so many that will say things like that have no consideration of God. So they're speaking of their ignorance, yes, but they're also speaking of what I would call the opposite of wisdom. They're speaking from a position of foolishness.
Absolutely.
Okay? And what does the writer of Psalms say? It is the fool who says in their heart, there is no God. Wisdom comes from a relationship with God. Foolishness comes from a rejection of God. Wedge.
I was just reading this morning in Hebrews 10, where it says, talk about having that reverence and kind of the awe and the fear in verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace, meaning the Holy Spirit? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God.
Right. And it's blaspheming God is basically what it is. And one of the most famous sermons that, I don't know how many of you read old sermons. There's a lot of modern sermons I would encourage you never to listen to. There's a lot of old sermons I'd encourage you. You need some recent Spurgeon, some Edwards, some,
amen.
But Jonathan Edwards, one of the most dynamic sermons that's recorded in church history is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But we're told of Edwards that he was a monotone little guy. And he pretty much just read it, and people were just broken. You know, we always think it's the charisma of the speaker that makes the difference. It's not. It's the power of the Word of God. You know, and so we step in dangerous ground even as believers when we forget that our God is a holy God, that He's God and we're not. You know, because I hope we've learned something from Job, that on this side of heaven, for us, many times there's no answers except for God is God.
Absolutely.
Okay? And sometimes, you know, we want to approach God, or we want to challenge God even the way that Job did, and we got to be careful of that. We got to be careful. I have to believe, even as Job's saying this now, and he's going to, you know, Job seems to go back and forth in so many things, but at times it seems like the Holy Spirit gives Job such clarity, you know, and this seems like one of those times to me. So, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, okay, and to depart from evil is understanding. So, Jesus might put it this way. How do you prove that you love Jesus?
Obedience.
He says by keeping my commandments. Okay? How do we show that our faith is genuine? It's not merely by saying something.
By the fruits of the Spirit.
By the way we live our life, but by the walk. And Paul spends three chapters in Ephesians talking about our walk. Therefore, don't walk as you used to walk when you were an unbeliever, but now walk in a newness of life. Okay? Our faith is meaningless if it doesn't impact the way we live our lives. It never was meant to just be left on the page. And it was never, ever meant, I don't believe, just to be some statement that we have. But it was meant to transform When we speak about our faith, we ought to be speaking about a transforming faith that has changed us from people who are dead and apart from God to people who are now alive by the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean we're always perfect. Doesn't mean we'll never sin. We do both of those. I mean, we do the, do those things. But we're not the same as we once were. I don't believe Jesus saves anybody and leaves them the way they were when he found them. You know, and I think it's a misnomer to teach people that, that that's what happens. You know, all it is this little statement you make when you shake hands with a pastor, jump in the water, get your head dunked underneath the water, and you're going to heaven. Really? I don't even find that anywhere in the Scripture. Jesus didn't save us to leave us in sin. He saved us to transform our life. And the evidence of a transformed life is not merely what comes out of our mouth. Talk is cheap. Again, James, you say you have faith without any works, any evidence of that faith? He said that kind of faith is a dead faith. If you have genuine faith, that faith will be seen in the way that you live your life. The way that you live your life. Questions or comments on that? That's what he's pulling this together. He's pulling this together. Okay, let's go into chapter 29 then, if no one has any input there. Job is going to reminisce. Anybody ever done that?
Yes.
The good old days.
Good old days.
Sometimes the good old days aren't as good as we think that they are, but you know, we got that memory thing going on. So, but here's what Job does. He's going to reminisce what it was like. And that's what chapter 29 really is about. Here he said, Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, and as in the days when God watched over me." He's just struggling. I mean, even in reminiscing, he's struggling because he feels, and he's already said this, he feels like God is abandoning. Okay? "When my lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was my tent." Now remember what else he said. Not only has he said that God has abandoned him, but he's also said that God is his enemy. Two things he said here. God has left me, and now God has become my enemy. God has. Remember? He said this several times. Now God has actually attacked me. Okay? So one time he's reminiscing that the time when God was with him, but also he's reminiscing about the time when God was not speaking against him or acting against him. Verse 5, "When the Almighty was yet with me, and when my children it's been a long day, were around me." Okay? And we know, I mean, how his heart must be ripped out still because of that, to lose all of his kids and stuff. It's just unimaginable. I don't even like to think about it, much less trying to imagine it. Okay, he goes on, "When my steps were bathed with cream, and when the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." When things were good. Okay? Now, how does he relate God's presence in his life? I don't want to bypass this too much.
Blessings.
By blessing.
Blessings,
yeah. Or by what's considered blessing. And again, we've talked about this. He's not so much different than we are.
That's right.
Okay? It'd be hard for me to get to the place, I think for any of us, if we were really going through it like Job was going through it, to think, if we were honest, to think that God was with us in those times. Theologically, we know that God is always with us. "I'll never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." But when we're going through this type of thing, I think the first question in our mind is, "God, where are you?"
Because it can feel like...
Yes. Right. Yeah. And those feelings are real. Those pains are real. Those hurts are real. And I think part of our human frailty is that will always be where we run to first. Okay? And you know, so we talk about we can't blame him because we would be doing the same thing. And we assume, we do it too. We look around, we assume, "Oh, God's blessing so and so. They're in great health. They have a good job. They have a nice home." The first thing that comes out of our mouth is, "God's blessed them." Do we know that the guy who is in the hospice ward dying of cancer is not being blessed by God? Do we know that?
No.
But our first assumption is this person that's in perfect health and has the world by the tail is being blessed by God, and this poor individual over here, you know, and we're not careful, we might even blame them for being in that condition. Rod.
I was deeply moved last Sunday by the presentation, Ken and Jan's presentation on our brothers and sisters in Ghana.
Yeah.
And I think it's a terrible mistake to assume, when you look at Christians there, the audacity to say, well, look at them, they must not be blessed. God must not be blessing them. Look how poor the conditions they live in. And it really sheds a light on what real blessing is. And it isn't, as so many preachers are fond of saying today, wrapped up in material prosperity.
Right. As you go to we've gone to Haiti, we've gone down to Impalme, that truth hits you right smack in the face over and over again. When you see your Christian brothers and sisters who have nothing except, and as I say, except what they have in the Lord, but they have everything. And they have the joy. I had an older gentleman in my last church, he said, Pastor, prosperity is not always a blessing. And we're warned of that. Didn't James warn that? That when you become so prosperous, then you start trusting in, you start living for what you have.
Right.
And then you actually start evaluating your worth, and again, your blessings, and your favor with God by the things you have. So when those things are no longer there, why is God not happy with me? Why'd God do this to me? It is something we need to ponder and be very careful about. Okay, and we talked even Tuesday about this in our class, where you can get a huge sense of guilt initially when you go to these countries. Haiti, Mexico, Ghana, you get a huge sense of guilt, and you see these people who have nothing, and you think about all you have and stuff. And we've got to keep the proper perspective, guys, because we got to realize that God is not only blessing us or has blessed us, which we tend to tie to our material possession, but God, as has already been said, God is blessing them. And the unique thing about doing mission work, anywhere you do mission work, is you're not just, you and I think we're going there to bless these poor people. And I guarantee you, you'll come away with a bigger blessing than you really left behind. Okay, but at the same time, you are being used by God as a blessing there. Because God has provided with us maybe more than what they have, we're able to meet some of their needs that cannot be met. And that's a good thing too.
Absolutely.
You know, so I guess my point is, it's supposed to work hand in hand. You know, so if God has blessed me materially, I believe He's blessed me materially to be a blessing to other people. And let's put that in any carry. Let's move it out of the material. If God has blessed you in any sense, gifted you in any sense, He's done that not just so you and I can sit around and say, look how gifted I am, look how blessed I am, but if you tie it to the gifts that He talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, He says, all these are not for the edification of the individual, but they're for the edification of what? Of the whole body. Paul.
I think so. To bring home the point that we as Christians should be thankful and have a thankful heart, irregardless of where we are.
Absolutely.
In our situation.
Right.
It calls to mind that even though we may be without those support things that others have, we need to be thankful to God and give thanks to God in all our circumstances.
Yeah. All right, let's look at the second thing that He's going to remember. It's not only possessions, but it could be, one of our problems could be our desire for prestige. Our desire for notoriety. Our desire for to be acknowledged. Look at what He says here in verse 7. He says, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square. Well, in ancient times, what happened at the gate of the city? Who sat at the? It's not just they just sort of sat at the gate, you know. They had chairs like the guy at Walmart. Us guys, I'm getting ready. I'm getting closer to being able to sit at the front of Walmart when my wife goes shopping. Oh, y'all don't get it. Okay. All right. Anyways, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about who sat at the gates of the city? Pardon me? No, no, no. He's not talking about. He's actually not talking about the beggars at the gate of the city.
The ones who made decisions for others.
They were the judges. They were the leaders of the city. Almost across the board, they were the rich. You know, they were the influential. Okay. And so they were doing get him out of here. So okay. Okay. So it was a place of prestige. It was an important place in that day. And that's what he's lamenting, that that's not true. Nobody's, look at Job now. Nobody's coming to Job and say, "Hey Job, how can you win friends and influence people now?" They're not holding his seat anymore either. This was the great Job, who had the world by the tail, who had riches, who had a huge family, who had health, who had all these things. Wherever he went, just like flowers popped up behind him. Everything was so good. But now look at Job. He's not even a man anymore. He's a worm. His body is consumed by sores and he's unclean and God has abandoned him. They're not going to hold his chair for him. Job has nothing whatsoever that they want to hear from him. No more counsel. No more judging. Because, again, if Job knew what was right and Job could discern what was right, then Job wouldn't be in the situation Job's in. Okay? So Job has not only lost the pleasure from what he sees, the pleasure of God's presence that we just looked at, and the prosperity that might... He assumed came with that, but he's also lost prestige and he's lost his position in the community. And it goes on to describe this. He said, verse 8, he said, "The young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood." What's he talking about here? The young men, you've probably seen this in some movies and stuff. When he would walk in, the young men moved aside. They moved aside in respect. And almost to the thought, in some cases where you see they hid, that was to bow their head so they didn't feel like they had the right to look him in the eye because of his position. And what did the older men do? They stood in his honor. So, you see, he had a great place of respect in that community. He goes on to say, "The princes refrained from talking and put their hands to their mouth." They wanted to hear the wisdom of Job. Okay, "The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth." In other words, he's saying, what I had to say was so important that even the nobles had nothing to compare with. That's what he's trying to describe right here. Okay, "When the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me." So, you know what he's saying here? He said, everybody wanted to hear what I had to say. And everybody wanted to be in my presence. Everybody wanted to see me. Oh, there's Job. Job, share something with us. That's a huge fall that he's talking about here. From that where he's receiving disdain from everybody. Okay? It goes on to say, verse 12, "Because I delivered the poor who cried out and the fatherless who had no helper." He made life and death decisions for people. He was a judge. They needed counsel. They needed help. They would come to Job. They would come to that city square, that the gates of the city, if you will. And they would find help at that place. And Job had that prominent seat there. "The blessings of the perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing with joy." Okay, see what he's doing? He's just talking about, I met people's needs. I was the one they came to. "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." He was a pretty impressive guy. The point is, in the eyes of everybody else, and clearly in his own eyes. But please see what he's doing. He's lamenting this because this isn't any more true for him. He's lost it all. And yet he doesn't know why he's lost it all. Because he sees no justice. There's no reason in his mind or in his heart that convicts him as to why these things have happened. But again, remember, his theology is because these things happen, He can't escape the spirit of the time that says something must have happened. You must have done something. So he's caught in this conflict. I didn't do anything. But this is happening. So where does he run? Because remember, he says, God won't hear me. He's called out to God and God won't answer him.
Okay. But he has the works.
Yeah.
He doesn't really understand because he is doing everything that God has said a person should do who listens to God and follows God's commands.
Yeah.
Particularly with the orphans and the widows.
Yeah.
He said that constantly. This is what I want you to take care of. So Job has done everything he should be doing and now he gets zapped. Why? Would no one here ask the same question?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, without a doubt we would. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. There's the judge thing. You know, they would come. If there was a dispute between two people, you know what they'd do? They would bring it to the men at the gates of the city, the judges. They would share their cases and they would make a decision. And the decision would be binding. That's what he's talking about here. I broke out the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. So he protected those who were misused and abused. And he also punished those who misused and abused other people. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root shall spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. So what did he expect? In that last phrase, what did he expect of life? He expected, and go back to even what Doug was saying there about he did the right thing. So what did he expect? He expected a long life. He expected that the fruit of his life would prosper long beyond when he was going to be here, and expected he would lie down in peace. It's basically what he expected. That's what happens for a righteous person. He never expected what he was going through here. Okay? Any thoughts or comments on that? Terry?
He also expected his kids to have everything that he left for them. He prepared this great place for, you know, for preparing for his kids,
yeah,
his wife, his family, so when he went on, they would be able to continue to be prosperous.
Yeah. He could die in peace as a successful man that took care of his family and took care of everything, took care of the things of God, took care of society, did all those things. He could die a satisfied person. Okay? Verse 21. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. Let me just say, this is completely different than what he's been experiencing with his three counselors. Is that not true? They don't even wait for him to finish talking. They're going to jump right in on him and stuff and tell him how wrong he is. I wonder before this time how many people ever told Job he was wrong about something. As he's describing this here, I doubt there was very many that did. And if someone dared to do that, I'm sure everybody else would have said, you know, because he had that kind of place and prestige. Okay, they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them, and set as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. So he's lamenting the loss of prosperity, because he ties that again with his godliness, but now he's also lamenting the fact that he's lost prestige, position, which again he would have tied to the wisdom of God. He just finished talking about the wisdom of God, and he would have believed, looking at himself, as I think most people looking at him would have believed, that here's a man of great wisdom, a man of that's been blessed of God and knows the things of God, and we're here to glean from him these things that God has given him. But when life crashed down on him, it impacted not only his material things, it impacted his position. And all of a sudden, nobody wants anything to do with him anymore. There couldn't possibly be something that comes out of Job's mouth now that would benefit anybody else. And so he's looking back at that, and he's mournful. Okay? Any thoughts, input on that? Go ahead.
I wonder if the widows and orphans were mournful too, because who's standing in his place now for them?
That's a great question. Wondering if the widows and orphans were mournful, or, like so many in human nature, they'll just find the next person to do it. They'll not think. What sort of gets me about Job's friends is how quickly they forgot who Job was and what Job did. I would pretty much guarantee those guys received blessing from Job. But when Job was down, they did what people do. We kick each other when we're down. We beat our wounded, you know. And you know, no one here said this about Job. Job had to say this about himself. So how easy it's kind of when the benefits stop that I get from something, how easy I forget those people who blessed me with those benefits, and I go searching for someone else to be my new person to give me these things. We do it all the time, but that's a great question. What's sad to think about it is that they may have still been coming to the city gates and stuff, and it never even crossed their mind, well, where's Job that used to be here? Well, someone else has taken his seat. That's fine. We don't care. As long as someone's on the seat, we don't care. You know? And sometimes we can become very callous to the reality of human souls. We look to positions and we forget that the people who fill those positions are souls that are loved by God. So, and we're all capable of doing that. Any other thoughts? All right, look at chapter 30. You never thought I'd get through this many verses, did you? All right, chapter 30. Job is going to begin to again to describe what he's going through right now. So he's looked at the past and how wonderful it was, but now he's going to tell us once again what it's like now. Now we know a lot of this, but he's going to say it again after he's reminisced, after he's lamented the loss of thinking about his prosperity and his position. Now he's going to tell us what he is. And we'll just read through this, okay? And I'll probably just read through this chapter because next week we'll go into the where he claims his innocence and different things. But let's just read through this chapter and we'll close with this. He said, "But now they mock at me, men younger than I, and fathers and whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock." So, wow, that's the kind of compliment I'd want from somebody. Okay, first of all, these guys are, he's saying they lack wisdom, they lack maturity to say what they're saying to him, and they're the children of guys I wouldn't even trust with my dogs. Okay, and these are the people that are mocking him now. Remember what he just said. When he used to walk in, the elder stood up in his presence, and the young men would not even look at him, because they were of fear and reverence of who he was. Verse 2, "Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valley, in the caves of the earth and the rocks, among the bushes they brayed, under the needles they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land." Now what's he saying here? It's almost, look, he just said, this is who I am, I'm Job. Now look who's mocking me. The lowest of the lower mocking me. What has he said elsewhere? He says, "I've become a byword." Okay, a curse word. Okay, when you said Job, it was a curse word. It was someone who was cursed. You know, and you might say, well, I hope you end up like Job. It's a curse, a byword. Okay, and these, again, he's talking about his humiliation. People who used to stand in his presence were the cream of the crop. Young men who would not even look at him were the sons of princes and people. But now, the scoundrels and the kids of the scoundrels, they're the ones that are disdaining him. They're the ones that are speaking against him. Okay? So, which they would not have dared do previous to this. Verse 9, and now I am their taunt song, and I am their what? Byword. Okay. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Remember what he said. The young men, the children of princes, would not even look at me. They hid themselves from me when I came into their presence. Now what? These lowly know-nothings, know-nothings and nobodies, they're the ones actually spitting in my face. Okay? Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. Well, who has loosed his bowstring?
God.
God has done that. God has put me in this place where these lowly people are treating me like this. Again, I was the one that they stood in my presence. I was the one that the young princes wouldn't even look at. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet, and they raise me against their ways of destruction. They push away my feet. You know, I don't think this is what he's talking about, but the picture that went through my mind here is one, probably the one you've seen a lot, where one guy would get behind another guy. Guys do this to each other. Get down on their knees, and the guy pushes them over. You never seen that? We need to demonstrate that? And girls, you guys missed a lot of things in life. So, yeah. Knocked him off his feet. Pushed his feet away. Okay? They've just cast all restraint off. They treat him. They mock him. They would actually abuse him if they got the opportunity to do that. They break up my path. Well, they break up my path. They... You know, you get the picture. If he went anywhere, they were there talking. They were in there cutting him off. They were in there doing those kind of things, making it difficult for him to get around. He had a hard time getting around, but now these guys are the ones mocking him and making it difficult for him. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers under the ruinous storm. They roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as a wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. Talking about what it's like for him now. The complete opposite of what we just read, what it used to be like.
Where does sympathy come in?
There is no sympathy. There is no sympathy.
I mean, after what he suffered, it's like people will mock him, spit in his face. But where's the sympathy for what he's gone through and what he's lost?
What's the view? What's the view? Let me give you the view. I'll give you a present day view. I'll give you a present day view. I was listening to radio, and the guy on the radio said, you Baptist pastors particularly need to go and read this one site, because one of your own is doing all these kind of things. So I went to the site, and of course it was Westboro Baptist Church. And here we're talking about the cruelty. These people put up on their website. I went to the website, and it says, of course, their website isn't, this is the website I'm just telling you, is God Hates Fags. Okay? And their website says, praise God that those 19 firefighters were perished in Arizona, and they all are in hell right now. These are the people that go to funerals of our military and stuff and hold up their signs and say, everyone who's died is going to hell. Now, Westboro Baptist Church, first of all, it's not Baptist. It's not a church. It's a cult. It's mostly a family, one family. And they pretty much believe they're the only group that's going to be in heaven. Heaven's going to be a very empty place. And if they're there, I don't even want to be there type thing. But Fred Phelps is the leader of this clan, and he's an evil, evil man. And so we get back to this. They said in their little article, each one of these men deserve to die. Just like every military guy comes back deserves to die. They're all in hell, And when 9/11 happened, that we deserved that to happen. And, I mean, it's just garbage. And it, you know, it's still happening today. These horrible things happen, you know, and this, you know, crazy group out there says it happened because they deserved it to happen. Same thing with these guys. Same thing with these guys. There is no compassion, Rick. You're exactly right. There is no compassion. You know, we know death happens. We know death happens for a variety of reasons in this human. But most of us have compassion for death. By the way, if I read the Bible correctly, it says that God has no delight in the death of the wicked. So how can someone be a minister? Well, they can't. And take joy in the death of the wicked, or even in the hard times of in you know of those who are going through it. Compassion is gone. I think in a real way, compassion is one of the things that's missed in the human experience if you don't have God. Because if you think about it, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, I said this earlier, had the truth, but they didn't know what the truth meant. So it was actually hard for them to have compassion. Sunday I'm going to be sharing a message out on the Good Samaritan. Well, who passes by the man that's beat up along the way before the Samaritan gets there? The supposed men of God. Okay? So, you know, they get mad at Jesus because he heals someone on the Sabbath. You know, and Jesus asks them a simple question. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath? Okay, so you're exactly right. It's the compassion is lacking. We may think that people will get what they deserve, but that's not our place. That's a vengeful heart. That's a vengeful heart. There's a difference between vengeance and justice. Sometimes justice has to be handed out, but justice should never be handed out from a place of vengeance. I think we're warned against that because it's not our place to do that. All right. And now my soul is poured out. By the way, we're going to stop there. We're out of time. I don't want to go into the next section. So we'll start with verse 16 of chapter 30 next week. Questions or comments before we leave?